Welcome. You're listening to sermons and talks from Providence Church in Brisbane. We believe that God speaks to us through his word, the Bible. So we pray that as you listen, you'll be encouraged and challenged to love Jesus and live for him. For more information about Providence Church, please visit our website, www.providencechurch.com.au.
So Nehemiah chapter 6, verses 1 to 16. When the word came to Sanballat, Tobiah, Geshem the Arab, and the rest of our enemies, that I had rebuilt the wall and not a gap was left in it, though up to that time I had not set the doors and the gates, Sanballat and Geshem sent me this message: "Come, let us meet together in one of the villages on the plain of Ono." But they were scheming to harm me. So I sent messages to them with this reply: "I am carrying on a great project and cannot go down. Why should the work stop while I leave it and go down to you?" Four times they sent me the same message, and each time I gave them the same answer. Then, the fifth time, Sanballat sent his aide to me with the same message, and in his hand was an unsealed letter, in which was written, "It is reported among the nations, and Geshem says it is true, that you and the Jews are plotting to revolt, and therefore you are building the wall. Moreover, according to these reports, you are about to become their king, and have even appointed prophets to make this proclamation about you in Jerusalem: there is a king in Judah. Now this report will get back to the king. So come, let us meet together." I sent him this reply: "Nothing like what you are saying is happening. You are just making it up out of your head. They were all trying to frighten us, thinking their hands will get too weak for the work and it will not be completed. But I prayed, 'Now strengthen my hands.' One day I went to the house of Shemaiah, son of Deliah, the son of Mehetabel, who was shut in at his home. He said, 'Let us meet in the house of God, inside the temple, and let us close the temple doors, because men are coming to kill you. By night they are coming to kill you.' But I said, 'Should a man like me run away? Or should someone like me go into the temple to save his life? I will not go.' I realized that God had not sent him, but that he had prophesied against me because Tobiah and Sanballat had hired him. He had been hired to intimidate me so that I would commit a sin by doing this, and then they would give me a bad name to discredit me. Remember, Tobiah and Sanballat, my God, because of what they have done, remember also the prophet Noadiah and how she and the rest of the prophets have been trying to intimidate me." So the war was completed on the 25th of Iyul in 52 days. When all our enemies heard about this, all the surrounding nations were afraid and lost their self-confidence, because they realized that this work had been done with the help of our God. This is the word of the Lord.
Heavenly Father, I do thank you that you are a God who we can know through your word, a God that we can hear from, a God who reveals himself to us through speaking to us. And I pray that as we get into your word, into the words of the scriptures, the Bible, we'll get to know you better. We'll get to know how you call us to live for you and what it looks like to live out the Christian life. I do pray for those who here who are new to Christianity, those who are exploring as well. I pray that you'll do a work that helps reveal more of yourself to them, and pray that today's talk will be helpful for all of us as we consider what it looks like to live the Christian life in today's world. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. So something that I've realized more and more being part of this church community is that there are a lot of people here who like to run. I don't, okay? I've been asked to go on park runs. I don't go. Half marathons, not for me, right? If I ever did, just so you know, if I ever did, it'd probably be because I love you and I want to support you in doing it by coming with you, but not for me. I've tried it, okay? I've tried it. You don't need to waste your breath trying to convince me. I've tried years ago. Actually, there's this program that a friend told me about. I don't know if you've heard it. It's called Couch to 5K, right? There's a website for it, the Couch to 5K 9 Weeks Running Program. All right, the program is pretty straightforward in the sense that you start from the couch, progressively get more fit each week. And in 9 weeks, you should be able to run 5 kilometers or at least 30 minutes without stopping. That's the idea. Now, Google tells me that you don't literally start from your couch. That's what, in my mind, I was like, oh, you start from the couch, walk to the fridge, go back to the couch. Like, is that how you start? But it's not that. It's you start interval walking and running. So like you say 60 seconds of jogging, 90 seconds of walking, something like that, right? And throughout the week, you gradually increase the jogging time, decrease the walking time as your fitness increases. That's the idea. You do need to schedule it in. You need to do it 3 times a week. You have to keep at it. Follow the program, get off the couch, get outside on a treadmill, whatever, and move. But, you know, if you read this, there's a lot of success stories out there. A lot of people recommended it to me because it worked for them. You can read on this website, for example, the guy who's promoting it, he says, you know, I went from a 47-year-old, 104-kilo, 30 cigarettes a day sort of guy to a 82-kilo, zero cigarettes, running 45 to 50 kilometers a week sort of guy. 10 months after finishing, I completed my first marathon. Since then, I've run another 5 marathons, as well as 9 ultra marathons, including 3 over 100. Yeah. Good on him. Like, I'm happy for him, right? Sounds like he's got a lot of time on his hands to run. But seriously, I hear it's a good... I sound sarcastic, don't I? I hear it's a good program. Me and fitness, we're just not friends, okay? Me and fitness, I'm friends with fried chicken and fries, but not with fitness. The truth is, we do these programs, and we know that it's good for us, don't we? Like to actually achieve these things, the goal, we need to want to do it, right? Either you'll do it because it's fun for you, or you'll do it because you know if you don't, the consequences are probably worse for you. The pain of not changing is greater than the pain of change. You get to that point, right? But secondly, when you do these things, you do need to know, you need to have a plan. You need to be focused with that. You know, the program requires you to keep at it 3 times a week, and progressively, you'll see improvement. You can't treat it like a uni assignment, right? Where you don't do the work until the 9th week, and then you just expect to run 5Ks in one go. It doesn't work like that. There might be times as well, as you try this thing, there'll be things that will threaten you from finishing it. Like you might get sick, you might get injured, you might be afraid of the cold mornings in winter, you know, or the time that has to be sacrificed. But if you're really committed to it and focused, you'll persevere, right? You'll want to keep at it and hopefully get to the goal, 5 kilometers or 30 minutes. Now, I know for many of the room, yeah, that's child's play, right? Some here are doing marathons before breakfast each day, but it's really like anything we want to achieve in life, isn't it? Fitness, learning an instrument, learning a new language, you have to be committed. You have to be unwavering in your attitude. You have to have that sense of determination, be focused, and to keep the goal in mind. Have you ever considered that the Christian life is often like that as well? That it requires us to be committed, to be focused and determined towards the goal and purposes God has for us. That there is, for us as the church and as individuals, part of God's church, we've been given a greater vision, a bigger picture. We're called to live faithfully towards it. Yeah, we've been saved by God and saved to live our lives for something bigger than ourselves. And today we're going to see how Nehemiah was determined to live for that greater vision in his lifetime. We're going to see that with Nehemiah's life. Not for his own goals and ambitions, but for God and God's people. Now, if you've been following with us for the last 5 weeks, this book of the Bible is set in around 450 BC. And it was during that time when the Persian Empire was the great superpower at the time, under a king called King Artaxerxes. So this is after King Cyrus, King Xerxes. Artaxerxes is the king in charge right now. Nehemiah, he was a Jew, and he was working in the king's palace in Persia. And by God's grace and plan, he was given permission to go back to Jerusalem in Israel to rebuild the city walls and the gates that were in ruin. His heart broke for his city, his people. It was a reminder to him about the brokenness they were in, that were experiencing in their relation with God. The idea is by rebuilding the city and its walls, they were going to restore their relationship with God and bring honor and glory to him, because this city was the promised city, the promised place that the people were going to dwell in with God. Ancient Jerusalem meant a lot to ancient Israel. This city meant so much to them. Right? Now, we're not talking about present-day Israel, okay? Just to clarify, we're talking about this ancient city before Jesus' time, where the temple and the city were central to God's plans. And so during Nehemiah's time then, God called him to action. God called him to pave the way to return the people to go back and rebuild this city. And Nehemiah, faithfully trusting God, started that work, especially with the, particularly with the walls around the city, which we've been reading about in the first few chapters. And so in chapter 3, we saw the efforts, rebuilding efforts begin. Everyone pitched in to help build parts of the wall around the city. We saw opposition begin in chapter 2, and then in chapter 4, it escalated. And now in chapter 6, what we're seeing again, these bad guys, the baddies are back to try and stop the wall getting completed. Another chapter where we're seeing opposition, but let's read and see how it's slightly different. I won't read this all to you, but when word came to Sanballat, Tobiah, Geshem the Arab, and the rest of our enemies that had rebuilt the wall and not a gap was left in it, though up to that time I had not set the doors in the gates, Sanballat and Geshem sent me this message: "Come, let us meet together in one of the villages at the plain of on the plain of Ono." Early in chapter 4, we read about these guys: Sanballat, Tobiah, and Geshem. Right? They gathered their forces to fight against them. The picture we had was that the people in the city, they were rebuilding. They were trying to rebuild the city, but they had to keep one hand on their sword, ready to fight at any time as well. Now these three enemies are back. They're changing their strategy. The building project's almost done. The wall's nearly complete. They're getting desperate. So they start scheming. They begin plotting. What can we do? Let's get at Nehemiah. Let's try and trick him. Let's try and lure him out, bait him, offer him some candy, pounce on him, that sort of thing. That's what they're trying to do here. And so we read in these verses here. In verse 2, they figure out, hey, how about we ask him to come out? Come out, Nehemiah. Come out for a chat to these villages on the plain of Ono, right? And this is a place that's geographically somewhere northwest of Jerusalem, outside of the walls, right? Now, maybe this was their first mistake, you know, come to the plain of Ono, not, oh, yes. But naturally, oh, I cringe with puns. I'm not a pun person. His answer was, oh no, I'm not going to go out there. It seems quite fishy, doesn't it? Something a bit, you know, ambush written all over it. Nehemiah isn't falling for it. He's locked in. He's locked in with this wall building. He tells them that he has no time for them, which is true. Right? In the following verses, I have no time for this. I'm carrying out this great project. Why should I come down from the wall? Come down from the wall. I'd have no time for you. He's almost at the finish line. He's not going to risk leaving the work and risk his life to please these shady guys. Four times he refuses. And how many times do you need to ask before you give something up? Like, as if, you know, maybe I'll try on Friday afternoon, Nehemiah will, you know, say, oh, okay, yeah, I'll come, I'm free then. You know, he's not budging. And so they try something else. Let's threaten him and spread lies. Let's spread lies and seeds of distrust that might scare him and frighten him from finishing the work. So we keep reading. In verse 5, then the fifth time, Sanballat sent his aide to me with the same message, and in the hand was an unsealed letter, in which was written, "It is reported among the nations, and Geshem says it's true, that you and the Jews are plotting to revolt, and therefore you're building the wall. Moreover, according to these reports, you're about to become their king." Okay, I'll just stop there. It's very sneaky. He's being very sneaky, Sanballat. He sends this unsealed letter. Like, we got to pick that up, that why is it unsealed? Why are we told that it's unsealed? Like, you know, when you send a letter, they usually put a stamp, a seal, right? So, you know, no one else has read it. It's a private letter to someone, only for Nehemiah to read. It's sent unsealed. He's intentionally sending it unsealed so it could be read by the people who are sending it. You know, it could be read by anyone. It could go through many hands before it gets to Nehemiah. It's a very sneaky way to start rumors, isn't it? Let me send this private email to you, Mikey. Oh, oops, I just CC'd the whole church by accident. Now everyone will know, you know, these. It was meant to be that private message, but he puts it on his status update instead of a DM, right? Sorry, not sorry sort of thing. That's what's going on here. And he's threatening Nehemiah with this claim. Nehemiah is planning this coup to take over Jerusalem, put himself as the king over Israel. Basically set himself up against the Persian king, who was the one who generously agreed, who allowed Nehemiah to rebuild in the first place. Now, Sanballat's a bit of a, I don't want to say he's a bit of a clown. He's a bit of a clown because he says, Geshem says it's true. And like, as if Geshem has any credibility at all. Geshem's one of the bad guys. He's one of the three bad guys, right? He's trying to stop Nehemiah as well. It's like, I imagine something like, you know, the best example I can think of is Russia going into Ukraine and then saying, well, North Korea agrees with me, so it must be right. Right? It's that sort of idea where there's no credibility. But he's threatening them. He's threatening Nehemiah. You see, what if some of the Jews got wind of this? They believed this rumor. Nehemiah's only doing this because he wants to be the king over our city. He wants to take leadership. That's his plan all along. Even worse, if the king of Persia found out about this conspiracy. See, Sanballat, what is he doing? He's trying to intimidate him, trying to instill fear to take the focus away from the wall and to take care of this. Let's meet up in the plain of Ono. Nehemiah, he's not fazed though, is he? He's focused. And so from verse 8, he sent her a reply. Nothing like what you were saying is happening. You're just making it up in your head. Like, how blunt is that? I love that. He's just so clear there. You're just making it up. Right? They're all trying to frighten us, thinking their hands will get too weak for the work. It will not be completed. He knows what their tactic is. He knows what they're trying to do. From verses 10 to 13, we read about one of his own people called Shemaiah. Shemaiah gets involved. He's a Jewish person. He lives in Jerusalem. We don't know much about him, but he comes across as if he's some prophet that knows something. And so in these next few verses from verse 10 to 13, again, I won't read this all to you. He tries to get Nehemiah to come to the temple to hide with him. He's saying, Nehemiah, there are these enemies coming after you. He's creating this sense of fear. People are after you, chasing you. Come, hide in the temple with me. Let's close the doors of the sanctuary. You'll be safe there. He plays this part like he's some sort of prophet trying to say, you know, here's where safety is going to be found. Come with me. But it's another trick. If Nehemiah goes inside the temple, there's actually something there. Like there's something that he's aware of, that Shemaiah is aware of too. By going into the temple, he's actually going to commit a sin against God. The temple space was a dedicated space to God where he dwelt. That's how the temple was seen in ancient times. That's how God designed it. It was a place for God. It was only reserved for the priests to enter into. It was holy space. Nehemiah wasn't a priest. He was a leader of the people, yeah. But he wasn't a priest. He wasn't actually permitted to go into that holy space, the temple. Imagine if he did though. It would discredit him. Like it would make him look bad. He'd have no integrity with his own people who are out there sweating it out, building a wall with him. And so Nehemiah, his first response is like, I'm not going to be a coward and hide. I'm not going to run away from this. But more importantly, he knows himself he isn't permitted to enter the temple. He's no priest. That place is sacred. See, Nehemiah knows this. He has this right fear of God that requires him to take God's temple seriously. He's not fearful of his enemies. He knows this is another ruse to try and stop the walls from finishing. And he finds out that Shemaiah was a rat, like a Trojan horse. Shemaiah was within the Israel's camp. It was used by Sanballat and Tobiah to do another sneaky to get at Nehemiah. Right? He had been hired to intimidate me, verse 13, so that I would commit a sin by doing this. And then they would give me a bad name to discredit me. Nehemiah, he was focused, determined to finish the work he was called to. He wasn't gonna let these people bait him or stop him from the work. He was working for something greater, to rebuild the city, to restore the people of God. That was the greater work. The city itself was not yet complete. The temple had been rebuilt, and if you look at the book in the Bible before Nehemiah, it's Ezra, and Ezra went back before Nehemiah, about 20 years before him, to rebuild the temple that was in ruin. But the city itself was still, it was a city without walls, without safety, without protection, so people weren't wanting to live there yet. There's a lot of empty houses. In the next chapter, in chapter 7, you'll hear about that, how Nehemiah's going to call people to return to the city and live in these houses, these empty houses. He wants to bring life back to the city and in turn, restore that relationship with God. That was his mission, a goal that he was working towards. Again, it wasn't for his glory, it was for God's glory. It wasn't for his plans, but it was for the plans that God had promised long ago. And amidst all these intimidation tactics, amidst all these ways to trap and stop Nehemiah, where did Nehemiah get his will to keep going? How did he remain locked in? How did he remain focused on what he was doing? Well, he prayed, didn't he? He trusted God. He kept in mind what the bigger picture was. It wasn't about him. It was about God. And so along the way, in these 16 verses that we read today, you'll see in verse 9, they were all trying to frighten us, thinking their hands will get too weak for the work, and it will not be completed. But I prayed, now strengthen my hands. He prayed. He prayed in the face of fear. Verse 14, remember Tobiah and Sanballat, my God. So he's praying to God, remembering them, you know, thinking about judgment because of what they have done. Remember also the prophet Noadiah and how she and the rest of his prophets, of the prophets, have been trying to intimidate me. Like people are threatening the work. He's praying to God. Nehemiah, he wasn't alone in this job, in this work that he was doing, in completing this mission. God was with him every step of the way. God will bring vengeance and justice. We ought not to be distracted by that. You know, this for him, sticks and stones, right? But God is sovereign, far greater than any opposition that might try to scare us or threaten us from the work God has called us to. I hope you see that as well. In these six chapters that we've gotten through so far in Nehemiah, there's this beautiful picture of how God does his work in the world through the faithful witness and work of his people. Nehemiah faithfully, in step with God, depending on and trusting God, he served God's greater plans and purposes by which he was called. His heart was so focused on how to honor and live for the greater King, the God of the heavens and the earth. And so in verse 15, we read this. The wall was completed on the 25th of Elul in 52 days. When all our enemies heard about this, all the surrounding nations were afraid. And they lost their self-confidence because they realized that his work had been done with the help of our God. You read that and you're like, whoa, the tables have turned, haven't they? The wall's completed in 52 days. And who are the ones left feeling intimidated? Who are the ones left feeling afraid? Not Nehemiah, it's the surrounding nations. Now, 52 days is an amazing feat to build a wall around the city. I know friends who have gone through the process of buying a house off the plan, new house getting built. It takes much longer than 52 days, right? I think some of you guys would know that. And so the Bible scholars out there, they're saying the rebuilding efforts were impressive, and it could have been a really, 52 days would have been amazing, but it could also just be some parts of the wall were needing more restoration than others. You know, they focused on the east side maybe, that sort of thing was going on. But regardless, it's impressive. And the nations couldn't notice that. 52 days to build the walls of a city is a feat that only God could do. What's really interesting about that we're told it only took 52 days is, well, when you go back to the earlier chapters of Nehemiah, in chapter 1 and 2, we find Nehemiah with this issue on his heart that he's praying about. And from chapter 1 and 2, you find out that he's praying and fasting to God, and he spends 4 months praying to God about it before he leaves Persia to go to Jerusalem. He spends 4 months praying, and it only takes 52 days to build the wall. Interesting, isn't it? It just shows that who was the one behind the building of this wall? It wasn't Nehemiah himself. It was, but he depended on God. God was the one who did it. It was through the help of God that this wall was built. And it's why the surrounding nations were afraid. They became afraid, realizing the power of the God they were opposing. Now the wall is done and you think the story would be over. We're at chapter 6. The wall's built. Let's go home. Like, what more is there to this narrative? There's 13 chapters in this book. Restoring the wall was only the first step. See, God had a greater goal. God's greater goal was to restore his people, not just the walls. So far in the first 6 chapters, we've been so focused on the wall, and Nehemiah's been so focused on the wall, but there's more to it. And we'll get there in following weeks. We'll get to covering the rest of Nehemiah. But we're going to see that Nehemiah, as faithful as he is, cannot by his own efforts restore the hearts of the people towards God. He's a great leader. And he can point people to God as we see him do again and again in prayer. But he's not the Messiah. He's not their Savior. You know, the only Savior we know, the only one who can save people is Jesus. We know that on this side of the cross. The only one that can restore the people back to God is going to be Jesus. And as Christians today, we know God sent Jesus to complete the mission. To complete the mission God had from the beginning, to bring restoration to his people. He came to preach the good news and then he died on a cross. It wasn't a meaningless death though. A death that only he could die as a son of God, where he took the sin of humanity upon himself as our substitute. So that we could have forgiveness, so that we could be restored back to God. On the cross, Jesus says, "It is finished." He didn't let the fear of man or the fear of the devil or fear of death itself stop him from going through with it. It wasn't easy. He prayed and we read about how he sweated, his sweat was like drops of blood. You know, he was stressed, he was anxious about it, but he entrusted himself to God's will for him. He drank the cup that was reserved for him, this judgment. He knew this is what he had to do. And along the way, the people taunt him, don't they? They say to him, hey, if you're the Son of God, come down from the cross. The temptation is there. Like Nehemiah, who's called to come down from building the wall. Jesus, a greater Nehemiah, he perseveres. Jesus had a mission to complete, to do the Father's will, to bring salvation to people like you and I and the rest of humanity. And he has. He did it. He accomplished it. And now he reigns. Jesus, King, Lord, Savior, and Messiah. And like Nehemiah acknowledges, it happened because God did it. God who saves us from our sin. God who brings us into relationship with him. The one that was once broken, the one that was once in disrepair, the one that needed restoration. He restores us to him eternally. He does that work. We get hope, we get love, we get freedom, we get joy in his presence forever. Do we realize how gracious and undeserving that is? How wonderful and liberating that is? We get to live with our Creator forever. We get a new identity given to us by our Savior. We don't need to feel the pressure of people-pleasing, fearful of threats that they might throw at us. Our confidence is in God. Our security is in the identity he's given to us. We can live out God's plans. We can live out God's purposes in this life to be a people of love and grace, determined to live out determined to be faithful witnesses in how we live, how we proclaim the gospel to others, making disciples, growing disciples for God's kingdom and his plans for us. We can do that because we're secure in him. Is that your greater vision in life? If you are a Christian, the Christian life has been bought at a price. We're not our own. Christ calls us to live for something greater than ourselves. Do you realize that? If we think our goal in this life is simply what the world tells us, get rich, pursue pleasure, comfort, and then die, we're still lost, aren't we? We're so short-sighted. We're living as if we're living outside of the walls. You see, the Christian has been saved from living for our sin, and now we get to live for God. The truth is, as you go on this journey through life as a Christian, there's going to be trials, there's going to be temptations along the way. As you walk by faith, it will be hard. People will tell you to come down from building the wall. People will tell you that you're a fool for following Christ. People will tell you that disobeying God, oh, that's not a big deal. You see, the distractions, they will lure us away. I mean, the promises of wealth and investments, when we chase after love and romance and sex, when our careers become so all-consuming. There will also be times when we'll be intimidated too, fearful of losing our jobs, not getting the promotion because we talked about our faith. Fearful of being excluded by our friends because we wanted to talk to them about how much we love Jesus. Afraid of not having wealth like our friends because we're tithing and we're giving to the church. Actually, one of the guys here was telling us that his mortgage broker said to him, why is part of your budget giving to church? If you took that away from your expenses, then you could get a bigger loan from the bank. Yeah, these are things that we're going to have to face in this life. Things that might intimidate us or distract us, lead us away from living out our faith and God's plans for us. Will we be focused? Will we allow them to lead us astray from serving God's kingdom? It will be hard. We have to stand firm in our convictions and we need to trust God. Now, I do need to say the Christian life is not something we should take lightly. Discipleship, taking up our cross, we must consider that carefully. And when we do, we live that out intentionally. We seek to be faithful and seek to be obedient to God and his goals for us in this life. It will take conviction, it will take commitment and a focus on the bigger picture of God's kingdom. And I know that's overwhelming at times. I know that thought is overwhelming. It's easy to let fear pull us away, to let the world lure us to be distant from God. But remember, when Jesus gave us the task, when he tells us his disciples to go and make disciples of all nations and baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and Spirit and obey everything I've commanded you, remember how he says that? He says that to the church. It's a great commission, but just like Nehemiah, we're not alone in that. Jesus says in the same sentences, he says, I have all authority in heaven and earth, and I will be with you always to the very end of the age. we can have a security there in who, in our identity, because Jesus is with us. We know his death and his resurrection has saved us, and he promises by his Spirit to be with us to the very end of the age. You see, it won't be so scary or intimidating facing the unknown, knowing Jesus is with us along the way. And lastly, I don't know what it is for you. I mean, these are legitimate fears we have. Standing up for Jesus can be really hard in this life. But I know there are some of us here who sometimes we just make excuses as well. Like getting off the couch to go for a run, we just don't think it's worth the effort. Please, if that's you, if you're feeling that lukewarmness, see what's at risk. I want you to see what's at risk, see what's on the line if you're a lukewarm Christian. You see, when we actually feel the pain of not changing as greater than the pain of change, then maybe we will get off the couch. Maybe we'll see what God calls us to is something bigger than ourselves. And when eternity, heaven and hell is on the line, and we're the instruments that God uses by which people will hear the gospel, the message of life and death and hope and salvation in Jesus, maybe we'll get convicted. Maybe we'll feel that conviction that Nehemiah has as well, to serve God and focus on the task. Focus on the goal and the vision God has given us with trust and dependence on him every step of the way. For those of us here who are seeking, so those of here who might be wondering what Christianity is all about, well, I hope some of this is becoming more clear to you. And we do believe we've been gifted salvation in Christ undeservedly by God's grace and mercy. We live then in service and worship of our God out of our gratitude and the conviction that he is so worthy of our lives. I know sometimes that isn't always clear by the way Christians live, to our shame. But I do hope for our church here at Providence that Christians here will stand out, that we will be recognizable, not because we're so focused on simply living out our own vision for life in this world, but because we're determined to live a life that honors our God and our Christ. You see, that's how the Apostle Paul sees the Christian life as well. He writes to the Philippians, the Philippian church in Philippians chapter 3. Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I've made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. His life looks forward to that heavenly goal, to honoring Christ. He knows he's not there yet. He isn't perfect. He'll keep straining forward though, with his eyes fixed on that. And we can learn something from that, can't we? When worldly things are out to sabotage our faith, when we're intimidated by what could happen for standing up for our Christian convictions, we need to have this same perspective. You know, I tell myself this all the time. Me and Heidi talk about it. My wife Heidi and I talk about this all the time. When things are really hard, we need to have an eternal perspective on life. All this stuff we chase after in this world, it's short-lived, it's temporary. How can I live with character and convictions and actions that will have an eternal impact? I need to have an eternal perspective on my life. And when we do, you'll realize there's less to fear in this life when God is our vision. It's good to kick goals in this life. It's good to get off the couch and run 5Ks. It's good to achieve what you're achieving in your career. You know, great. You know, the hobbies you're pursuing, generally making the most of the gifts and skills and opportunities that God has given to you. Make the most of those things. They're good things. But we always need to keep in mind, we get to serve a greater kingdom. We get to serve a greater king. And so from seeking our holiness, from building his kingdom, from making and growing disciples, those things have eternal value. Let's not get distracted from that. Let's pray. Let's read the word. Let's be involved regularly at church. Let's keep entrusting it all to God so you can continue staying in the course with the vision and goals God has given to us in this life. Let's pray for that now. Father, we do thank you for Jesus. We thank you that Jesus went to the cross for us, that he fulfilled your will to bring restoration to your people, to bring restoration to us. We don't deserve that. Our sin led us astray. Our sin made us distant from you, but you brought us close. through his death and through his resurrection. Lord, we're thankful. And we pray, Lord, that that truth, that gratitude, the joy that we have in the gospel will overflow into our lives as we consider what the greater vision is, what the bigger picture is of how we're called to live. We're called to live for you. This life is short. Help us, Lord, to have an eternal perspective on it. Help us, Lord, to live for something greater, to live for the gospel. We pray for this in your Son's name. Amen.